truly enjoyed the services from last night down to this present moment of time. Right now, I trade places with any preacher here. But if the Lord blesses us for a little while and gives us grace, I won't trade for any man.
That's right.
I love to preach the glorious gospel of Christ. The thing that I don't like is trying to preach.
Yeah.
I'm going to, Lord willing, I hope to be in harmony somewhat as what Brother Ray has brought to our minds. But I want to look at one individual tonight for a little while. I would like to ask the same question that Jesus asked his disciples. I would like to ask you. A lot of times the disciples asked Christ questions, but here Christ asked them a question in the 22nd chapter of Matthew and the 42nd verse. Christ asked his disciples a question saying, "What think ye," or asked the Pharisees, asked the Pharisees that were gathered together, "What think ye of Christ?" What do you think of Christ tonight? Whose son is he? Where did Christ come from? Some say Christ became Christ when he was born of the Virgin Mary. Others will say Christ was a created being, that he didn't exist until he was created by God. Some have the idea that Christ was a man, that he was born of a woman, that he came to make a way possible whereby we, by performance of some kind of condition, to bring ourselves into favor with him. Christ says, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, he's the son of David. They spoke the truth. He is the son of David. Then the Lord said, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? They weren't able to answer him the word, and they never asked him from that day forth, asked him any more questions. How is he David's son and David's Lord? How can he be David's son and David's Lord? If the Lord would bless us for a little while, I want to show you, by thus saith the Lord, that Jesus Christ is verily the Son of God, and Jesus Christ is verily the Son of Man. That Jesus Christ is as old as God is, if you could speak of God being an age. That he is not only man, but he is God. He is verily man and verily God. I read back over in the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and about the 6th verse, the prophet Isaiah says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A child born, a son given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In order that a child be born, in order that a son be given, God gave His Son, and His Son was born of a woman, made of a woman, and became the Son of Man. I want us to notice over in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse, I hear the Apostle Paul saying, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. God manifest in the flesh. I go back to the first chapter of the book of Genesis, and I find in the beginning God. And that word God is in the plural. It is Jehovah God. It is a three, one God. I read where that God, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth and all things therein. And when He had created all material things, He turned and He said, let us make man. Who was He talking to? He hadn't made man, wasn't in existence, but He said, let us make man. He was talking to His Son and the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. I want us to notice here that the Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself, was in the beginning of creation with God. In the first chapter of the book of John, we begin to read, in the beginning was the Word. He's not talking about the written Word. He's talking about the living Word, the very Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He's not talking about the beginning of time as we know time. I mean, He's not talking about the beginning of God, for God has no beginning and God has no ending. He is eternal. He's always been and He'll always be. And Jesus Christ was with Him in the beginning of time, as we know time. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, Jesus was there. Read on with me now. All things were made by Him, by the Word. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And so we find over in Colossians, I believe it is. And we turn to the book of Colossians and about the first chapter. And I hear the Apostle Paul saying this. He says, He is before all things. Let me just back up for a little bit. Let me just begin with the 15th verse. And he's speaking of Christ here. He says, who is the image of God, of the invisible God, of the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Now then, I have a question. Do you know what St. Martin means? Do you know what the definition of create means, or what it is? In order that you have a creation, in order that you have a product of creation, you must first have a creator, and then you have the product of the creation, the creature. I want you to know, the creator means to make something out of nothing, or to bring into existence that which had no existence before. All right, if Christ was a created being, and He created all things, and all things were created by Him, then He created Himself. He made something out of nothing, which is preposterous. I want you to know, He is God. He is verily God, and He's verily man. I want us to see Him as He came into the world. I believe I'll go back over, the Pharisees again, back over in the 8th chapter of the book of John. Jesus was talking, Pharisees were talking to Him, and He said, says something here when that Jesus was talking to them, and he said unto them in the 8th chapter of John and the 56th verse, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he joyed and was glad. Then the said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? What did Jesus say? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I was. But before Abraham was, I am. And so we find him as being the great I am. He is what he is, eternal. And he came, he was with the Father in that covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. Over in 1 John 5, verse 7, the Apostle John says this, power three are the bare record in heaven of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. They are one in essence. They are one in all in purpose. They are one in aim. And when they are there in heaven, in that covenant of grace, before the foundation of the world, there the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit made a covenant, and there the Son agreed to come down to this low ground of sin and sorrow. You see, God sent his Son, and in order for him to send a Son, he must of necessity had a Son. I read over in 1 John, over in John, again in John 1, about verse 14, and I hear him saying this, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was made flesh. He was in existence before the foundation of the world. He was with the Father in the beginning, before time began. He was there, and there he in that he agreed. He willingly came down to this low ground of sin and sorrow. God sent his Son. Let me go to a very familiar text that I would venture to say that everyone here in the house nearly could quote this text by memory. It's one that's used a lot of time, but it's more time misused, misapplied, than it is applied in the right way. In John 3, beginning with verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now then, God gave his Son. In order for him to give his Son, he had to have a Son. His Son had to be in existence. And so the Lord, the God of high heaven, gave his Son unto us. And he gave him that we might not, that his people should not perish, that his believers should not perish, but have everlasting life. I believe I'll go back to the 43rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, and I hear in the 43rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, and about the 11th verse, he says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I read again back over in Isaiah 40 and about the verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with strong arm, with strong hand, his arm shall rule for him, and his reward is with him, and his work before him. He was prophesied that the king was coming, that there was coming a king. Men had ideas of how this king was coming. They had ideas that this king would come of a royal family, that this king would come drawn in riding in a chariot, drawn with five fine white horses, and he would be one that they would honor and they would love. But I find that he didn't come that way. He came different from what they thought he would. He came as a little infant babe. He came born of a Virgin Mary. And here, He came there different from what they expected him to come. I believe probably at the end of time when Jesus comes back again, there's a lot of speculation of how he's going to come and what's going to happen, what's going to occur when he comes. I suspect they'll be just as surprised when he comes back the second time as they were the first time before he's coming back. But this king, this eternal Son of God, not only is he the Son of God, not only is he the Son of God, but he's the Son of Man. And he came to do a work. And no other individual of Adam, no individual of Adam's work, of Adam's race, could do what he came to do. So I want to look for a little while. He is God, and only God could perform this work. What think you of Christ? Is he one that came down to this low ground? Sin and sorrow. I hear men say that Jesus Christ came and he met all the demands of the divine side. And it's up to you and I to meet the demands of the human side. If that is so, I want to know why he came in the flesh. Why was it necessary for him to come in the flesh? Why was it necessary for him to die upon the cruel cross of Calvary if it was not to meet all the demands of the human side? He is verily God and verily man. And he came on a mission. Do you believe in a mission? Do you believe that Christ came on a mission? Do you believe he could commit it from... that he finished the mission that he came, that he completed that mission that he came into the world? I want to know why he came. Some people have an idea of why Jesus came into the world. Why he came to die for sin. And he came that we, that some, that his people would live with him in heaven and immortal glory. I want to know, did he come and die just in the abstract for sin? Or did he come and he died for sinners? I want us to look a little bit. I know people have the idea that Jesus Christ came into the world and he died for the whole world, and that it's up to men now to do things in order to bring themselves in the favor and the benefit of his death. I want to look a little bit over here in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, and I believe before I do that, I'm going to back up a ways. I want to go back to 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter and the ninth chapter and the eighth chapter, the 9th verse, where it says, we know that, let me see. For you know the grace of God. For you know the grace of God, that though he were rich. Now he was rich. I want you to know he was rich with the Father in heaven. He had all that heaven is, and he enjoyed, no doubt, the being in heaven. He was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. I want to know tonight, I want to know when Jesus Christ became poor. I want to know if he became poor, are we being made rich by his poverty? When did he become poor? I want to look tonight for a little bit and see him when he became poor. I realize that he was raised in a Galilean village of insignificance, far away from the schools of learning and from those that would teach knowledge. I find him there. I find him born of poor parentage. I find him there not having the privilege of attending literary schools and libraries. I find him as being one that was poor and did not have the benefits of the rich people in the world. But I find him and they say, well, maybe that's when he became poor. I don't think so. I don't believe it. That's when it was. So I'll look a little farther. I find him as he traveled among the dusty hills of Judea, as he walked the dusty hills of Judea. I find him saying to an individual, to individuals, the Son of Man. He says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Is this when he came poor? No, I don't believe so. But I find him when that he came. I believe I'll look a little bit and we'll see if we can find out when he became poor. We find him in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. And let's say we see, but we, in the ninth verse, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. Is that when he became poor? I don't believe so. He was made a little lower than the angels. Why was he made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of death, of God, grace of God, should taste death for every man. Preacher, you already said he didn't die for all the world. Yet Paul says he said that he should taste death for every man. Did you know that every time you read the phrase, every man, the word all, and the word world, that it don't always mean, in fact it very seldom means, all the race of Adam, or all the material world. Well, how do you know that it doesn't mean, the phrase every man here, doesn't mean every man of Adam's race? If I can find one place in the Bible where that the phrase every man does not mean all the race of Adam, then it remains upon your task to prove that it did here. I read back over in the days of Noah. And when the great flood came upon the earth, and God said, all flesh and every man died. Did every man in the world die? No, there were eight souls in the ark. They were part of the race of Adam, Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. So, every man does not mean all the race of Adam. I read here that if you'll read a little farther and read on down in the second chapter of Hebrews, he'll tell you who the every man is. We begin to read, for it became him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. That's the every man. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, for both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. Here's the every man. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Here's the every man. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. Here's the every man. I will sing praise unto thee. Again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. How are people in the world today that will tell you that Jesus Christ is now yonder in heaven, that he is now suffering and pleading at every poor, because some preacher won't go preach or some sinner won't obey. I want you to know that the Apostle Peter tells me that Jesus Christ suffered one time. And that's all it took. He is now suffering. He is now satisfied. I'll look at that in just a moment. Here we find him. I don't see in here anywhere in the Bible where the Bible says that God, Jesus Christ, will appear back in heaven before the Father and say, Father, behold, I and some which I tried to get, which I got, some I couldn't get, some wouldn't come. You know, I read some time back, it's been a long time ago, but when it used to, when they had protracted meetings, and the preacher would come and he would say, we have preached to you the way of salvation. You now know the way. Yet you do not come. Still you do not come. Therefore you be lost in your sin. But sometimes they'd say, well, we tried. There was one out here that we went out to try to bring into the Lord and get him saved. But he's just too stubborn. We just can't do it. Guess we'll just have to leave him in the hands of the Lord. Did you know you had to leave every one of them in the hands of the Lord?
Amen.
Now, go on a little farther. I hear this man, this son of God, very God and very man, I hear him saying this, for as much then as the children. Did you notice that he did not say for as much as Adam's race? For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, for verily he took not on him. I read over in Hebrews 10, verse 5, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings for sin thou hast had no pleasure, but a body hast thou prepared me. Can you see the me there before the body was? He said he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. In order for him to take upon him the seed of Abraham, he had to be in existence prior to that time. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a most merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, not try to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. I want us to look at this man. I read over in, I believe I'll just go back to Isaiah 53 for a moment. And I'm sure you're all familiar with that, but I want us to look at him a little bit. In the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, he says, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I want you to know, here is an individual. Here is a man with the God of high heaven. Here is one that is acquainted with your grief and with your sorrows. Here is one that knows every heartache, every trial, or every affliction, every sorrow that you'll ever have. Here in the world, he's been there and he knows about it. He says, surely, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, but we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He bears them for us. He carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. Also he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. With his stripes we are healed. Did you know the stripes that he received while hanging on the cross of Calvary were the stripes that we deserved, that we should have borne, but he bore them in our room and said, and by his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All the iniquity of all the children of God were laid upon him. And he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Is this when he became poor? I don't believe so. I believe we'll see him a little later when he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. He opened not his mouth. He had brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shearers had gone, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made with his grave, with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see all the travail of his soul. I want you to know he saw the travail of his soul. But not only that, he saw all the travail. He saw the results of his travail. He saw what would happen. What would happen because of the travail of his soul. And he shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many? For he shall bear their iniquities. I want to look a little bit here at the Son of God. I see him as they carried him. I believe we'll just turn to the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew and look at him a little while here. I see him as they tried him. I see him as they followed him all the days of his life. I see him as they were following him, but they weren't following him in order that they might worship him. They were following him in order that they might find whereof to accuse him and that they might put him to death. And so we found in the 27th chapter of Matthew, when the morning was come, the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him, they led him away, and delivered him upon his son. And I won't go through all of this, but I want to bring them on down to where they came, and they brought him to the cross of Calvary, and they brought him to Pilate, and Pilate said, "I found no fault in him." But when they put him in the 29th verse, it says, or 28th verse, it says they stripped him, put on him a purple scarlet robe, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit upon him. They took a reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And they gave him, they nailed him to the cross of Calvary. They nailed his hands and put spikes in his feet. And there they raised that cross, and they put it in the ground, a hole in the ground. He is now suspended between heaven and earth. Is it when that he became poor? Not yet. I find him as he hung there upon that cross for 6 solid hours. I find him in the first 3 hours hanging upon that cross. God allowed man to see what he could do, what they could do to the Son of Man. There, in the last 3 hours on that cross, I find that God closed the curtain, the sun refused to shine, here we find him. That man could not see what God was doing to his son. Here upon the cross of Calvary, when God closed the curtain, and I hear the Son of Man, I hear him crying, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Father turned his back on his son. Why do you say that the Father turned his back upon his son? There was while hanging there on the cross, there was no heart to pity, no hand to administer. But here, in those 3 hours of darkness upon the cross, God turned his back upon his son. Why do you think God turned his back upon his son, the only son that he had? I want to tell you, I love the primitive Baptist. I love you each spirit, but there's not a one of you that I would give even one of my children to die for you. But I want you to know, Jesus, the God of high heaven, had one son, and he gave the only son that he had to die in your room and in your stead for you, that someday you might give to him in heaven and immortal glory. When that in those 3 hours on the cross, when God turned poured his wrath upon his son. He poured out the wrath that should have fallen on you and I. He and he bore our sins in his own body on the tree of the cross. I want you to know as you begin to look at God's children, those for whom Christ died for upon the cross of Calvary, I want you to know that the results he did, he got the job done. And if you begin to look through God's word and you begin to try to find a sin that the God of high heaven holds against his children, you'll not find the one. Why? Because this love wonder from heaven, this wonderful Savior, this one that loved us even when we were dead in trespasses and in sin, this one who gave his life for us that someday we might live, this one that bore all of our sins, that cast him behind his back, that cast him in the depths of the sea, that sealed him up in a bag. You'll not find a one of sin that God holds against his children today. For when their father turned his back upon his son, I want to give you an illustration here. Maybe it's not really do justice here when Christ was alone on the cross, separated from God the Father. Here is a separation, and it maybe doesn't fit exactly here, but I think it illustrates the point. Let's suppose there was a father, and he had his little son sitting in the car in the front seat beside him. Maybe he's going down the freeway in some state, busy freeway, and the little boy, he's not afraid, he's not concerned. Daddy's at the wheel, and everything's all right. But what do you think that little boy would think if all of a sudden the father stops, pulled off to the side, on the side of the freeway, opened the door, shoved his son out, and then drove off? What do you think he'd see in the mirror? Why have you done this? Here the son up on the cross of Calvary, saying, "My God, all time before," he's saying, Father, but here he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did he forsake his son? It was because and for you. Had God not turned his back, if our Savior had not hung there on the cross, separated from God, we would have been yet in debt. We would have yet been deserving and would have spent eternity in the lower regions forever and forever. But God turned his back on his son, and his son paid the debt in full. And when God poured out his wrath, that we should have received, he poured it out. You see, over in Galatians 4:4, it said, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." He was made under the law, yet he was over us. And when the wrath of God was poured out, instead of falling on us, it fell on him. He stands between us and our God. Even though we are sinners today, and the Bible says the thought of foolishness is sin, we're still sinners. We're still in this old flesh. But even when that we sin today, every sin that we commit does not ever reach the God of high heaven. Why? Because our high priest is standing between us and our God. And every sin we commit goes directly to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He paid our debt. He is our attorney. He is our lawyer. He is our defense. You know what happens when an individual commits a crime and he gets a lawyer and they take him to court, and that lawyer that is defending him, he tries to prove that his client is innocent. You know what our Savior is saying? Father, they're guilty. Don't look to them, look to me. I paid the debt. God is satisfied Christ is satisfied. The Holy Spirit is satisfied. And some glorious day, we are going to be satisfied. What a glorious day when there'll be no more sin, no more heartaches, no more sorrows, no more afflictions, no more sickness, no more sad farewells. What a great reunion that'll be. Somebody said, "Preacher, when we get to heaven, are we going to know one another there?" Yes, we are. We're going to be changed, but it'll still be us. You know, this one that stands before you was born a little infant babe and born into the Bass family. They called me Jimmy Cleveland Bass. When I was about 5 years old, 6 years old, I started to a little country school in the first grade. I was 6 years old. It was still me. I didn't look exactly like I did when I was first born into the world, but it's me. At the age of 18, I graduated out of high school. I'm now 18 years old. It's still me, but I don't look like I did when I was a kid. At 22, I married the most beautiful girl in the world. It was me, but I didn't look like I did when I was 10 or 13 or a little babe, but it's me. When it comes time for me to press the dying pillow, it'll be me. But I won't look like I did when I was born into the world. And when they lay me in the tomb, it'll be me. But in the morning of all mornings, when I come out of the tomb, it'll be me. But I won't look like I did when I went in the tomb. But it'll be me. How do you know we'll know one another in heaven? Well, I remember upon an occasion that the Lord took John, Peter and James and John upon a mount and was transfigured before them. And Peter got happy. We get happy a lot of times when we get on the mountaintop. And we're like Peter. "Lord, we just like to stay here. We don't like to go down in the valleys." But Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us make here three tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses." Wait a minute, Peter. You know Moses? Moses been dead 1,500 years. Have you ever seen Moses? "No, I haven't seen him, but I know who he is." "Let us make one for Moses, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias." You know Elias? You ever seen Elias? "No, I haven't seen him, but I see him now." We'll know one another in heaven. We'll be known as we're known. I don't believe that we'll know one another as husband and wife. I don't believe we'll know one another exactly as different individuals. Our identity will keep, but it won't really matter. Our attention will be on the one that we'll behold with our very own eyes, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here he is. He died, he was buried, and he rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And because he rose victorious, Brother Ray quoted in the 5th chapter of Romans in the last verse, he was raised again for our justification. Because if we had not been justified upon the cross of Calvary, by his death, he would have never come out of that tomb. But he was raised because we were justified. And he's satisfied, and we'll be satisfied when we see him as he is, when we awake in his likeness. This eternal Son of God, this one that died not with us, but for us. One that gave his life for us, this eternal Son of God became man in order that he might fulfill the law and justify an unjustified, a wicked and wretched generation of those the Father gave him. And he did it, and they were all free and holy and without blame, and God sees you today, not as a sinner, but he sees you holy and without blame before him in love. We'll see our loved ones, but we rejoice, and there'll be a great reunion, but the center of that reunion is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll sing praise to him. One last verse, and I'll close. In Revelation 5, verse 9, it says they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us, not part of the way, but all the way, hast redeemed us to God. How'd you do it? By thy blood, out of every kindred, every nation, every tongue, and people. The Lord Jesus Christ has a people that's coming back for them to carry them home some glorious day. He's not coming back to this earth anymore. He did that one time. But now, when he comes back again, he's coming into the vicinity of the earth, and we'll meet him in the air and forever be with the Lord. Thank you for your kind attention and your patience.
The Lord is good, and he's been gracious to all, each and every one of us. We sing songs of praise and glory to God. I know that the day has sometimes seems long, but when you're hearing about the Lord, it's never too long. We're going to stand and sing a song of invitation, and then we're going to extend the right hand of fellowship. If you would please stand, turn to number 108, and sing. Stand and sing.
Jesus.